Well, Psalm chapter 5, sticks and stones. I want to begin by reading to you a passage out of the book of Matthew, and these are Jesus' words. And they are, words full of a little bit of tension. Jesus says this to us, "If you forgive men their trespasses," which means sins, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive people their sins, neither will your Father forgive yours." That kind of puts a burden on us of responsibility to forgive, I guess, in all cases, doesn't it? I mean, there's going to be times where we don't want to forgive, and yet we're commanded to. There's going to be times where it seems impossible to forgive, but we're still told to forgive. And we're warned by Jesus in Matthew 6 that those who refuse to offer forgiveness will not be forgiven themselves. That's a pretty bold declaration. That's a pretty heavy thing to absorb, because forgiveness is sometimes a tall order, right? I'm guessing that sooner or later, if you haven't already experienced it, forgiveness can be some of the most painful things that entail our Christianity. I don't want to forgive everybody all the time. Well, Matthew chapter 18 explains how to deal with being sinned against by a Christian and how to go about restoring that relationship through forgiveness. But the question tonight is this: what are we supposed to do when the offender doesn't abide by Christian principles? I mean, what happens to Matthew 18 then? Because it's not just Christians that are going to sin against you guys. You already know that to be true, but I'll remind you tonight that sometimes unbelievers are going to sin against you. Unbelievers already have sinned against you. People who don't care at all for the things of God are going to sin against you and put you in the position of, well, do I forgive them or do I not? I mean, Jesus said, if a brother sins against you and comes and asks for your forgiveness, then 70 times 7 you forgive him. But what if a foreigner, what if somebody that's not in the kingdom of God, not a Christian, not a brother, quote unquote, sins against you, then do I have to forgive him at all? What if Matthew 18 isn't even possible? If you follow the train of thought there in Matthew 18, it deals within the realm of the church. What if this person that sinned against me doesn't even go to church? What if they're out of the picture? I mean, how am I supposed to forgive somebody who's not necessarily repenting? How am I supposed to forgive somebody who doesn't even think they've done anything wrong? How am I supposed to move forward in life after having been sinned against in a way that makes it hard to move forward in life? I think that's a question that if we could answer that tonight would be a big help to some of you. And I believe that Psalm chapter 5 lends itself to answering that question. In Psalm chapter 5, we deal once again with the life of David. And David always had problem people in his life. Seems like that guy never got a break. You know, and some of you are like, yeah, I can relate. Yeah, there's always somebody there to give you a hard time. Life is rarely free from relational anxiety. Somebody there to trouble you, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're in the church or you're out of the church, there's always somebody around you that's going to disturb the peace. David had it all the time, whether it was a foreign army or a family member. Now, those are two extremes, and David faced both of them and everything in between. So we can see from David's life, in case we weren't catching it from our own experiences, that interpersonal conflict is impossible to avoid. It's impossible to avoid. You're always going to have people in your life that you don't like. Right? Can you think of people right now by name in your life that you don't like? No one's going to raise their hand on that one, but I know you all got names. Okay, so you're always going to have those people in your life that give you a difficult time. It's the inevitable result of sinners being in relationship with one another, right? Because if the Bible's true and it says that everybody's sinful, And everybody falls short of the glory of God. Everybody falls short of perfection. And you put them in the same relational context, there's going to be some rough edges and there's going to be some like relational conflict. And sometimes it's just going to be tough, right? And sometimes you're not going to like each other. Even best of friends can have difficulty with one another on occasion. In the marital relationship, those of you that are married, you'll say amen to this. Those of you that aren't yet married, don't agree with me. You will one day. If you get married, that even in the marital relationship, it's not always fun and games. And sometimes your spouse is the one that can get the deepest beneath your skin. Why? Because they have the closest access to you. It's the nature of relationships between people with sinful natures. Now, what do we do about it? How do we react to those kinds of things? Well, when you're sinned against, I'm going to guess that the first thing you do, and there's biblical evidence for this, is think about it. When you've been sinned against, it gets in your head, and it's hard to just let it go sometime, right? You've been sinned against, and it's really hard for you to just get over it. And so we think long and hard about it, and then what we do after we've thought long and hard about it is we act on it. And there are several ways that we can act upon having been sinned against. One, you can be passive. You can take the passive approach, which is to just kind of avoid it and withdraw from the relationship. Go silent, you know, don't say nothing to them, don't confront them, don't address the issue, grow cold toward them. Essentially push the eject button on the relationship altogether and effectively kill it. That's the passive approach. Another thing that you can do in reaction to having been sinned against is to act not passively but aggressively. Okay? You can threaten the individual. You can intimidate them. You can punish them. Both passive and aggressive are sinful approaches to having been sinned against. Okay? They're both equally sinful, I would say, approaches to having been sinned against. God would have us take a third approach, which I would say is not passive nor aggressive. It's kind of the middle road, being assertive. Being assertive. You're going to address the issue, but you're not going to be overtly aggressive, and you're certainly not going to avoid it and pretend like it didn't happen. And so we pursue reconciliation with that individual through godly means. But here's the big question tonight. What if that doesn't work? You tried, and they won't listen to you. They still won't repent. They won't even acknowledge that they've done anything wrong. Or what if they sinned against you a long time ago, maybe before you were even a Christian, and they're no longer in your life, and you're still carrying the baggage of having been sinned against in a pretty devastating way, in a way that's carried with you for years and years, even to the point that it's affecting your performance at work, health and the enjoyment of your marriage? I mean, what are we supposed to do in those cases where it seems like reconciliation isn't possible and forgiveness is out of the question? Well, that's what we're going to deal with tonight in Psalm 5. So let's get started. Psalm 5, starting in verse 1. David says this, and you'll notice that out of these 12 verses, David continually addresses God. So this is really a prayer. It's a song. It's a psalm. It's lyrical. Okay? I mean, you get the heading there. It says, to the chief musician with flutes. Right? A psalm of David. Okay, that heading there is in most all of these translations. It tells us that it's a song. It was to be played with flutes, so it's kind of a nice, pretty little song. But I just want you to know here that lyrically, the content of this song, this psalm, is prayerful. He addresses God from beginning to end. He's constantly talking to God about this, and here's what he says from the beginning. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Consider what I've been thinking about lately. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Okay, now here's the question on the table tonight, all right? Ready? What do we do when we've been sinned against and all of our attempts to reconcile the relationship seem to have failed and we can't necessarily forgive? Thought we were under attack. What do we do in a situation like that? Well, first, I think we gather this out of the first three verses. Number one, You make your appeal to God. That's what David's doing. First three verses. He's making his appeal to God. Now, at this point in the psalm, we don't know yet what the problem is, but we do know that there's a problem. Okay? David is driven to prayer. He seems to, at this point, already be pleading with God in verse 2. Give heed to the voice of my cry. We know that there's a problem. We just don't know what it is yet. Spoiler alert. Ready? People are David's problem. Just to ruin it for you. We'll get there eventually. You just need to know this from the beginning. People are his problem. The Nelson Study Bible has a footnote that says this. Psalm 5 speaks of an unspecified but distressing period in David's life, a time marked by enemies who verbally opposed him and his rule and authority. So we know that people are the problem right now. Now I want you to notice in verse 1 that he's been meditating. Okay? I kind of highlighted that as I read through it. He's meditated on this issue, whatever the issue was. Other translations would use the words groaning in place of meditating. Groaning, meaning innermost thoughts. Another translation would be silent musings. He's been ruminating on this. These are non-verbal expressions of anxiety and relational tension. And so he's meditating, guys, on some personal insult that he's absorbed along the way. Personal insult. You ever been personally insulted? Have you? Yeah? Have you? It's okay. I have. Was it accompanied by anger? Because in me it was. When I'm personally insulted, it's often accompanied by anger. It's the same word as in Psalm 39:3, where the writer says, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned." Sounds like he's a little upset about the personal insult that he's absorbed. So we don't know at this point how long David has been silently musing. But we do know that it eventually went verbal. It's been thinking about it a long time, angry about it. It's been stewing in him. And finally, it finds its voice. He exclaims, "Give heed to the voice of my cry. To you I will pray. My voice you will hear." All within the first three verses. Been thinking about it a long time, and I cannot just hold this in any longer. And he makes his appeal to God. That's very important, because you and I, what we're tempted to do when we've absorbed personal insult combined with a sense of anger about it, and we've been stewing over it for a length of time, when it finally goes verbal, rarely does it go verbal to God, it goes verbal to each other in the form of gossip, slander, and backbiting, doesn't it? "Well, do you know what so-and-so said to me? I can't stand it. They're always doing this. They've said it before, and here they go again." You quickly seek allies from the group of people that surround you rather than making your appeal to God, who is truly the one you need on your side. David makes his appeal to God. Why? Well, here's why. One is because God's like a father to us. And speaking personally here, it's the cry of a child that has the strongest of influences upon a father's heart. David is crying out to God as a father, knowing that God will hear him, because if God is any father at all, David knows as his child that there's nothing of stronger influence upon dad's heart than when his child is crying out loud to him. I'll tell you this, the cries of other children may be a test upon his nerves, but not the cry of his own. Okay? I'll tell you, I hear a crying child and I'm like, shut the kid up, right? But when it's mine, nothing can get me up out of my chair quicker than when I hear the distressing call of my own son. Nothing. I remember when he was a baby and he'd be up in his crib. I'd be outside. And if I heard him, I'd be through the door, around the corner, and up the stairs in seconds. I mean, I'm going up the stairs four at a time. Because it was my own kid. Now listen, if I hear the kid down the street and whining babies across, you know, yours, who's I? It's yours to deal with. So he's crying to God as a father because he knows that God will hear. But listen, he also cries to the Lord as a king. Verse 2, my king, give heed to the voice of my cry. My king, why his king? Why is he referring to God as a king? Well, because a king is whom you go to when you're seeking justice. And David is seeking justice, and he's not going to secure justice at his own hand, through his own strength. He's going to the King of Kings for justice. He also cries to the Lord as his God. Did you notice that? My King and my God. Why his God? Well, you go to God when you're making an appeal for sovereign intervention. Because God can intervene in any situation because he's sovereign and can do whatever he wants. And so he appeals to God through the crying of his voice, verbally. Okay? Working on God's tenderness, making his appeal to God as a father for justice, to God as a king, that he would intervene in this situation with his sovereignty as Lord and God. Okay, in times when you've been sinned against personally, you've been insulted, you've been wounded, attacked maybe, God the Father may be the only one who hears you, but listen, he does hear you, and he's the only one that needs to hear you, because he's our King, and he's our Sovereign Lord, and this is our comfort in times of injustice when your offender won't relent. You're being attacked, and you can hardly handle it anymore. You've suffered wounds at the hand of another, and you can't hold it in. Who do you go to? Who do you go to? I mean, everyone in here, if you've been personally insulted, which I'm guessing you have, you all go somewhere. Do you go to your best friend? Wrong answer. Do you go to mom and dad? It's a bad one, too. Do you go to your pastor? Listen, even that is questionable. Should you not go to the offender and say, listen, and if they won't hear you, then you take your appeal to God. Go to God. The last line in verse 3 is significant. David says, and I will look up. What does that mean? I will look up. That indicates that David is so sure that he is going to get an answer from God that he's looking up in hopeful expectation of that answer. Every time a child goes to their father asking something of him, he stands there and looks up, waiting for the answer. Does he not? And David says, I will look up because I know that you hear me, and I know that you will answer. Make your appeal to God. He hears you. Okay? So, when you've been sinned against, you've been attacked, you've been offended, you've been insulted, you make your appeal to God. Secondly, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. First thing you want to do is make your appeal to God. Second thing you need to remember in those situations, you need to remind yourself, this is point number 2, what you need to do when you've been sinned against is remind yourself of how God feels about the situation. That'd be really helpful because when we're in that scenario, it's really easy for us to dwell on and meditate on how we feel about the situation, right? well, they were wrong because, and I'm innocent because, and I didn't deserve this, and they deserve this, and we consider how we feel about it to the neglect of understanding how God feels about it. Now, how exactly does God feel about it when one of his children is wrongfully sinned against? Okay. To put it mildly, he's displeased. He's displeased with them. So what it says in verse 4, he takes no pleasure in wickedness. But it goes beyond that. He also hates them. Now, that's a strong word, but it's in verse 5, is it not? God hates people. The one who attacks you, God hates them. The one who comes against you and sins against you, God has hate for those individuals. It goes a step further in verse 6. He abhors them. Verse 6 tells us that God will destroy them. I want to explain some of these words to you. The word hate in the Hebrew language, it's translated hate in English, but the original Hebrew word is sonei, that's how it's pronounced, it's a Hebrew word. And it's a personal hatred that God has for an individual. And what it means, literally, is to distance oneself from, or to not prefer. So when God hates somebody, he's distancing himself from that individual and not preferring to be with them. So really, the word hate there is actually a little more mild than you would have thought, huh? God hates people. Yes, of course he hates people. Right? He distances himself from people. I mean, the Bible says that very clearly in other places. He turns his back on the proud. Right? So it shouldn't be too big of a surprise that he hates people. Now, what about the word abhor? If you got a New King James, that's the word that we've got there. Abhor means to loathe or detest. Now we're speaking about feelings. And that word actually seems to align more closely to our understanding of hatred. Okay? Destroy is speaking of divine judgment. It means to kill, to exterminate, to cause one to be lost or to perish. We're talking about an eternal destruction. All of that to say this. When you're sinned against, you're not the only one who's offended by it. You're not the only one who's offended by it. And we can get lost in our own feelings, can't we? But I think it would do us well if we remember that God's honor and God's reputation and God's pleasure have been compromised as well. And his are always more important than ours in all situations, are they not? His honor is more important than mine. His reputation is more important than mine. Ultimately, his pleasure is more important than mine. And so I need to remind myself, when I've been sinned against, how God feels about this. Now, if I can remember how God feels about our offender, that can do one of two things. Either it can help us to feel empathy for our offender and know that they're on God's bad side, and so we can then intervene for them and pray that God would be merciful to them. And I know for some of you this would be really hard, because when you've been sinned against, you hate that person and you're praying that they'll go to hell. But in fact, you can, with a bit of compassion, with a bit of God's help, intervene for them and pray for their good. Because they're now on God's bad side. God is not happy with them. He hates them. He removes himself from them. There is distance between them and God. That's not good for that guy. And so I can, in a very Christ-like demonstration of love, intervene for that individual who has become God's target and pray that God would be merciful to them. Or I can take the approach of taking comfort in knowing that God will judge them with a, quote, fiery indignation. Knowing that vengeance belongs to God. That's comforting in some cases. Some of us, we're comforted in the fact that it is in God's hands and God will judge. I take comfort in that. There are some people who I can't say I'm not somewhat comforted by the fact that I know that they'll be judged. Without extreme repentance in a person's life, there are some people out there that they disturb me. They bring such evil into this world and into the lives of others, and they are so unnecessarily cruel that my heart can't help but desire justice in those cases. And so I take comfort in knowing that there will one day be justice. It's God's will that none should perish. And yet, in many cases, that individual's fate is determined by their own sin, and God destroys them. He takes no pleasure in their death, but He is going to be faithful to His own word. He will do what He might rather not. We need to remind ourselves of how God feels about the situation. He's not in a comfortable position either. You've been sinned against. It's terrible for you. I know. It's also terrible for God. Point number three is in verse 7. David says this, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." We have point number three here. Consider your own standing. Consider your own standing before God. We've got, first of all, make your appeal to God. Second, remind yourself of how God feels about the situation. And the third point here in verse 7 is consider your own standing. I mean, your enemy, the one that sinned against you, the person that you've been ruminating on and silently musing over with a little bit of anger mixed into it, that enemy that you've been dwelling on for a while now might be on God's bad side, but the only reason that you're not on that side over there too is because God has given you undeserved mercy. That's the only thing, God's mercy, that separates you from the one that God hates and plans on destroying. It's the only thing, God's mercy. There's no one in this room that God has pardoned because of their intrinsic adorability. Because they're just so lovable, so cute, so adorable. We're all forgiven of sins and pardoned from rebellion. Not according to anything in me, but according to what's in Him and its mercy. That's what David says. In verse 7, he says, "I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy." Now, because I know that you guys like the Hebrew language so much, I also looked up to see what the word mercy is. So, ready? Pronounce it for you like a true Jew. Chesed. 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 Everybody say it. You got to do the Jewish thing. Ready? Chesed. There you go. That's the Hebrew word that gets translated into the English as mercy, chesed. It means loyal love. That's what that means, loyal love. It's the faithful, loving care of the covenant God for His people. Okay? And so what this word mercy denotes is their faithful love in return to Him and other covenant members. It's not a spontaneous, sort of unmotivated kindness, like an emotional sort of, you know, outpouring of affection. It's actually the kind of behavior that arises from a relationship that has rights and obligations, like in a marriage, like a parent to a child. So listen, God shows mercy to us not because of His emotions dictating that He should, but because His promise to you obligates Him to do so. He's merciful to you because He said He would be. And David understands that fully. And it's this chesed, this loyal love, that qualifies David to enter the sanctuary. And he knows it. Look at what he says. "I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, because you made an agreement with me and you won't back down on that promise. I know that you accept me because you said that you would. It's the only thing that separates me from the people that you will destroy." David knows it's not his works, it's not his character, it's not his appearance. Listen, God's mercy for you and I is the delicate thread that separates you from the most disgusting people on the planet. The despicable people that you read about on CNN, when you're browsing through the MSN homepage and you see all these people out there doing these radically ungodly things, the only thing that separates us from them is God's grace, His mercy, His chesed, His loyal love. It's the only thing that will save us from being destroyed along with the sinners that you and God abhor. Consider your standing. Number four, and there's five total, okay? The fourth helpful piece of advice that Psalm 5 provides for us in dealing with the emotional turmoil of having been sinned against but unable to really do much about it is this. I'll give it to you and then I'll read the verses. Number four, don't walk into or fall into sin yourself. Don't, when someone's sinned against you, hold the line, man, and don't fall into sin yourself. Listen to what he says in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Don't fall into sin yourself. Listen, that might be the hardest thing about this, isn't it? Maybe it's the hardest thing about being sinned against is to stop yourself from sinning against them in return. Right? Tit for tat. Aren't we all about that? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the child of God. I will get mine. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. You think, well, I'm doing awesome as a Christian, everything's going well. Oh, yeah? Wait until you're attacked by somebody in an unjust manner. Oh, how the temptation will so quickly arise and suck you down into sin along with the one that has offended you. Listen, David knows that he's in a very vulnerable position right now. He's not necessarily thinking clearly. He understands that his tendency is going to be to leave the path of righteousness and take matters into his own hands. That's what we oftentimes do. That's why he's pleading to God for God's guidance in this situation. He did it in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, because of what they've done to me. He says, make your way straight before my face. Like, make it clear what I'm supposed to do right here, because right now I'm ready to go over there with a freaking gun. If you don't stop me, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm about to flip out and lose it. I've had enough to hear with that individual. And if you don't intervene, God, you got to tell me what to do. Please lead me. Calm me down. Let my senses return. I'm going crazy. Make it clear to me, God. When you're personally attacked like David was, your flesh and your emotions are going to impulsively rise up and carry you right into sin along with that individual. You then must be determined to keep a strong and clear focus on staying obedient to God. If you don't deliberately seek and accept the instruction of God, you will sin. If you don't deliberately seek and accept the instruction of God in those times, you will fall into sin. It's no longer within David's power to fix the situation. I mean, he literally is out of control. He can't make people be honest. He can't force people to confess their sin and repent of their evil ways. So what's he supposed to do here? Go nuts? Is that the solution here? Just go crazy? Just go crazy on them. Well, what should we do when we can't change the person who sinned against us? Should we let our frustration get the best of us? Is that appropriate? Should we retaliate? You and I both know that that's not the answer. Instead, like David here, we must entrust their judgment, their fate, and their punishment to God. Why? Why do I have to let God do it? I mean, wouldn't it be so satisfying if I could do it? If I could judge, if I could determine their fate, wouldn't that be awesome? Like, honestly, in your heart, don't you want to do that? Like, wouldn't it be awesome if suddenly you sat as judge and you determined their fate? It's like, execute them, death sentence, no chance of parole. Like, judge, jury, and executioner. That'd be sweet. But no, we entrust it to God. And why? Well, because it's God, first and foremost, that they've sinned against, not you. Did you know that? The greatest sins that have been committed against you weren't first and foremost against you. God was more deeply wounded. Did you know that? As deep as the wounds that you feel, God's wounds are deeper. As great as the offense that you have taken, God takes greater offense. Look at what David says at the end of verse 10. They have rebelled against you. Now, we don't know how intense the situation was that David was in, but he understands fully that the sin wasn't first and foremost against him. It was against God. They have rebelled against you. So this whole psalm here that David is writing down and putting to music in honor of God is not some sort of personal vendetta. David's upset because God is being dishonored more so than he himself is being dishonored. David's less offended in his heart for himself than he is for God. And listen, he knows that God's covenant love, the chesed, the loyal love toward him, is going to defend and protect him. He knows how God operates. And it's also that same loyal love that David has for God in return that causes David to defend God's honor. Because David is in covenant with God every bit as much as God is in covenant with David. And that loyal love that God demonstrates toward David, his child, in defending him against his enemies, is the same loyal love that David has for God in defending God's reputation and integrity in this situation. When you're sinned against, resist the temptation to also sin by taking matters into your own hands. That's point number four. Listen, you and I as Christians, children of God, are to entrust the fate of our attacker to the God who has a covenantal love for us, which will compel him to defend his children. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, Jesus left you an example to follow. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor did he threaten revenge when he suffered. Instead, get this, he left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. It's what we're called to. When we're insulted, when we are suffering, we entrust our case to the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Point number five is in our last two verses. I'll read them for you, and then I'll highlight. David says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. These last two verses really take a new tone about them, right? I mean, when we caught up with David in verse 1, he's like, I've been thinking about this a while, Lord, and I'm just like, I can't contain it anymore. I've been offended, and I don't know what to do about it. Help me, I'm about to go nuts. Just show me what I'm supposed to do. And then by the time you get to verses 11 and 12, he's like, rejoice, this is all right, everything's going to be okay. So what do you and I do when we've been offended, we've been insulted, we've been attacked, we've been sinned against? What do we do when all efforts at reconciliation have failed and really there is no opportunity left to forgive our attacker? What do we do? Because Jesus said in Matthew 6, if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. So we need to bring this to a resolve, don't we? We need to have some conclusion brought to this issue. Because if I leave anybody unforgiven, well, then the Bible says that I myself won't be forgiven. So what do I do when it seems like forgiveness is impossible? Whether because of my own emotion toward the situation or because circumstance doesn't really allow it. I'm in no contact with them. They don't go to this church. It happened a long time ago. What do we do? One, in review, you make your appeal to God. You make your appeal to God. Secondly, you remind yourself of how God feels about the situation. Third, consider your own standing. Humble yourself and know that the only reason you're on God's good side and not his bad side is because he's shown you mercy. Four, Don't fall into sin yourself. Don't succumb to the temptation that causes you to want to exact revenge on them. And fifthly, when you've been sinned against, be blessed, rejoice, and shout for joy. Okay, so let's pray. You know, I mean, that sounds like the most difficult part of this whole process, doesn't it? I mean, okay, take it to God. I can do that. I'll pray about it. Okay, pray about it. Okay, remind myself of how God feels. Yeah, God hates them too. Yeah, that's comforting. Okay, good. Got that one. But rejoice and shout for joy and be blessed about it? I mean, this sounds just plain ridiculous. I mean, honestly, is this normally how it ends for you when someone sins against you? Right? When you've been insulted, when you've been wrongly, right? You just go away, I'm blessed. I just thank you, Lord. So how can David conclude all of this? How can David kind of leave us with the thought that says, you should just be happy about it. You should sing to God about it. You should just be count yourself blessed. How can David bring it to such a conclusion? How can he expect anyone to have such joy in a situation like this? Because here's the key. It's not because of any circumstantial change. It's not because anything on the circumstantial level got resolved. It's in fact because your focus is no longer on the circumstances. Your focus is now on the Lord, where it should have been all along. I mean, I think that the reason we feel such insult, such despair, such brokenness, such difficulty when we've been sinned against is because that act of sin against you caused you to get your eyes off of God and focused completely on your situation. It broke your concentration on the Lord. And if we will follow the process that David did in Psalm 5, by the end of it, we can regain a focus and concentration on the Lord, which it should always be anyway. And we can then be blessed in spite of our circumstances. We can rejoice in spite of our circumstances. We can shout for joy, regardless of the pain that we feel when we're sinned against. Because welcome to the club, Christian. You will be sinned against. All of you will deal with this. Some people have been meditating for years over the sins that have been committed against them. They've been silently musing about these things for a long, long time. Listen to me. Let your meditation find its voice. Let it result in crying out to God. Lay these things at His feet. Go to Him about it. Don't let yourself go any further into sin than you already may have gone because of those wounds. And entrust your soul and the judgment of your enemy to the God who promises to love you always and forever with a chesed. Let your attention be turned away from the situation, no matter how recent or how distant, and learn to love the Lord for who He is, not for what you want Him to do on your behalf, but for who He is. Christians have an amazing capacity to absorb personal injustice. Did you know that? When God forgave your sins and adopted you into His own family to be a child upon whom He would lavish His love, He supplied you with a few new characteristics. And you know what one of those is? He gave you a deep capacity to absorb personal injustice. Because He gave you a desire to be like Jesus. And Jesus is the one who absorbed all personal injustice. So when you've been sinned against, guys, take it to God. Remember how He feels about the situation. Don't fall into sin yourself. Remind yourself of where you stand and why with God. And go away rejoicing. Listen, I hope Psalm 5 helps you. I really do. And maybe right now it's nothing more than a few notes on your paper. But I would suggest that you never throw that piece of paper away. Because the day is coming when you will be deeply offended by somebody, possibly even in this room. We are all sinners, and we live in a very hostile world filled with cruel and evil and wicked individuals. You will be sinned against. That's a guarantee. But don't you worry, because God has given you the capacity to endure, and God has given you the character to handle it rightly, and God has given you a wonderful example to follow. And we're in this together, and we can know that when we sin against one another, there will be reconciliation. But God hasn't always promised that reconciliation is a guarantee. When you find yourself in that situation, you dig out your piece of paper and you read those five steps and you go through Psalm 5 and rejoice.